Let's pray. Pray to us, O Lord, that in the hearing of your word, we might receive understanding in the midst of confusion, encouragement in the midst of disappointment, and hope in the midst of despair, and joy in knowing you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You will remember the widow of Zarephath from last year when we looked at 1 Kings. By the word of the Lord, and in the midst of a drought-induced famine, Elijah had come to her to ask her for water and bread. And she says to Elijah, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug." And with that, she's about to make a final meal for her and her son before they both die. And Elijah bids her not to fear, but to feed him first. For the promise of the Lord is that the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Trusting Elijah's God, she goes away and does as he asks. And the Lord is true to his word. Every morning she would find enough for the daily miracle of life, signalling that the Lord wills that she and her son will live for another day. Clearly God is good, for he gives to us this day our daily bread. And today was no exception, except it was. The meal and the oil were there, but her son had become sick and died. The tokens of life sat on a shelf while the fact of death lay in her arms. And when you read in verse 17 that the boy grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing, it pulls you up with such a jolt. It makes you wonder, what's going on here? This is not supposed to happen. Up till now in this chapter, God seemed totally in control. So when Elijah was close to death, the Lord hid him in the Kirith ravine, where he'd drink from the brook and be fed by ravens, according to the word of the Lord. And when the brook dries up, the very same word of the Lord sent him to Zarephath, the heartland of Baal, where he's rescued by a pagan widow, herself on the verge of death. And once again, by the word of the Lord, and at the obedience of both Elijah and the widow, the Lord fulfills his promise, and Elijah and the widow and her son, they're all spared. The Lord has sustained them as he does, not by mighty acts of power, but by daily acts of provision and grace, because that's his promise. And it's this very account of God's unrelenting rescue and provision that makes the sudden death of the son such an unexpected and jarring intrusion into the story. And yet when we read this, there's something about it that's strangely comforting, because this is a story that's all too real. This is an account of life as it actually happens. This is a word that speaks to us and understands us in the midst of our own turmoil and sorrow. This is what happens in life, and being a Christian, it doesn't make us immune. Perhaps it attracts a greater share of sorrow than we ever expected to experience. Because here's a widow, she's acted on the Lord's bare promise, and she found God to be true to his word. So daily she enjoys the quiet miracle of God's provision, perhaps singing morning by morning, "New mercies I see." And then her son becomes ill and he stops breathing. Clearly the Lord, he provides, but he also perplexes. He seems to be both faithful and fitful. He sustains life and then he takes it away. What is she to make of Elijah's God? Now, in one sense, there's no problem here. As Job so painfully reminds us, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He has the perfect right to withdraw what he's given. If all that we have is but the gift of grace, then what possible complaint can we have when that gift is withdrawn? However painful that might be, it's not an act of injustice. But this account, it makes the situation more complex than that. Because here the Lord's promise in verse 14 and his provision in verses 15 and 16, it clearly indicates his intention to sustain the widow and her son. The death of her son, therefore, seems to be an apparent contradiction of the Lord's stated purpose. So why has this happened? Why does the Lord provide an unending jar of meal and then follow up with the devastating death of a son? Does he do good only to make distress more appalling? Does he supply the means to sustain life only to take the life that he sustains? No wonder the widow's at the end of a tether. Have a look at verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, anyone who suffered the loss of a child, and I know some of you have, or any tragic event, you know exactly what she's saying. Well, on a sunny day, we remember what Jesus said about the man blind from birth. He said neither he nor his parents sinned. It happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. We know that. But when tragedy strikes, in our despair, we dredge up all sorts of guilt. Surely God is punishing me for something I've done. Suddenly we revert to Hinduism and the cruelty of karma. Suddenly tragedy becomes no more than a reminder of our sins. And such guilt-induced cruelty makes us think, well we would have been kinder than God. After all, here's the widow. She's just been released from Baal worship. And only recently has she begun to taste and see that the Lord is good. But now she's been crushed. Why didn't God wait until she's more mature in her faith? Why shatter a new believer with the unknown mysteries of God's sovereign will and purpose? Well, we don't know the answer to questions like that. We can only say that this woman learned early on that the Lord both sustains and bewilders. He delights and he devastates. And as we watch and we hear what she says in the text, we know that we've been there, just as perplexed, as much in a daze, in just as much darkness before God, in knots about what sin God is punishing us for, and why we lament. Why does he bless me with tokens of grace and then crush me with grievous sorrow? And yet within all of that, there's a backhanded comfort. This is not a fabled morality tale. This is not an epic account of a legendary hero. As always, the biblical account, it's brutally honest and it's real. It hides nothing from us and warns us clearly that the Lord both blesses and he baffles his servants. So what's God's response? Well, first I want you to look at Elijah's prayer in verse 20. You see, there he makes an accusation to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, by causing her son to die?" Clearly Elijah's picked up on the widow's distress from verse 18. He understands not only her grief but also her despair and confusion. And so he turns it into a prayer. He pleads with God from her point of view. Do we pray like that? Do we place ourselves in the position of another and plead their anguish before God? Or do we think that we have to have a response? We need an explanation. People in distress don't want a pat answer, no matter how theologically correct it is. What they want is to be heard and to know that we'll weep with them in their sorrow. And what they need is to know that we have a throne of grace before which we can bring all our sorrows. And then Elijah does in verse 21 what seems like a strange prophetic action. He stretches himself out over the boy three times. And this is not magic. I mean, this is a symbolic act. And it's familiar to the prophetic movement in Israel. It's an enacted way of saying, let this lifeless body be as my lively body. And the prayer that accompanies it fortifies the symbol. So again, Elijah cries to the Lord. This time not in accusation, but in petition. Verse 21. O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the boy lives. Elijah, great prophet that he is, he doesn't have a magic wand. He has no gift of healing by which he performs miracles on demand. He doesn't strut into the widow's distress, dispensing spiritual panaceas and a splash of holy water. Elijah here, he's no super prophet. Elijah is a servant who can do nothing but plead with the Lord over the affliction of this grieving mother and recent convert. The Lord has reduced Elijah, his servant, to weakness. And that's the pattern. He reduces Elijah to the helplessness of petition. And so Elijah can do none else than simply plead with the Lord in prayer. And that's what prayer is. It's God's appointed means of grace for all our difficulties. As the Apostle James reminds us, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. It's the only way through the maze of despair and confusion. And it's a lesson that God's servants need to learn again and again and again. What Elijah carries up to his room in verse 19, it's a breathless form. And what he carries down in verse 23, it's a living child. What he takes from a mother's lap, he returns to a mother's embrace. His abrupt, give me your son, in verse 19, becomes an equally concise, look, your son's alive, in verse 23. The word of the Lord gives life, and because the Lord lives, so does the boy. And the widow's confession in verse 24, it brings the chapter to its climax. Now she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So what's the widow of Zarephath saying? Isn't she telling us what she's learned through agonizing experience? That when the reliability of God's word is clearly up for grabs, he keeps his promise. And daily provision was made to preserve her and her son. But then her son's death seems to blow a huge hole in that one. The Lord, after all, he seems to be no different to all the other pagan gods. Spasmodic, capricious, unpredictable. A God who makes promises but is either unable or unwilling to keep them. But now, she knows for sure that the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah, well, it is reliable. At the end of her trial, the Lord has proven himself faithful. So I guess the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Is this a revelation valid only for Phoenician widows? Does this piece of Zarephath theology, does it carry weight with God's people at large? Seems clear to me that this is a message for all of us. In the face of God's perplexing, seemingly absurd and contradictory ways, he does show himself to be faithful to all his people, at the end of their trial. This is the God that Moses commended to Israel, saying, "He who fed you in the wilderness did so that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end." And a testimony like that, well, sometimes it's the only thing that keeps us sane. But the mission of this passage, it goes way beyond trials in general. This passage tackles the last enemy to be defeated, death itself. When the widow's son dies, a whole new challenge arises to the adequacy and authority of Elijah's Lord and God. You see, it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can God do anything about death once it's closed its jaws, or once it's swallowed its victim in victory? We know that God can act across borders between Israel and Sidon, but is there now a border that he can't cross? Is there a kingdom in which he has no power? When confronted by death, must the Lord, even like Baal, must he bow the knee? Well, the resounding message of chapter 17 is that the Lord, he's not only victor over hunger and famine and dearth, he's victor over death itself. No scourge can limit his sovereignty, not even death. No one in death is beyond his power to resurrect and restore. And that's the testimony of this chapter. And if you were a faithful Israelite believer reading this, then I should think that the implication of this story would be immensely comforting. Admittedly, this is not a story of an empty tomb. This is not a story of supper in Emmaus or breakfast on the beach at Galilee. This doesn't carry the weight of a resurrection narrative. This is what the Apostle John would call a sign, like Jairus' daughter, or the son of the widow of Nain, or Lazarus, all of which reveal that God's power extends over and into the realm of death, where he can plunder its prey at will. And sign passages like this one, they shouldn't be discounted or dismissed. For signs, after all, are significant because they can point us to something monumental. Surely baptism and the Lord's Supper are good examples of that. But signs can be even more subtle and therefore telling. I recently read a story like that about the Church of Scotland, who in 1841 they sent four men to Budapest in Hungary for what was essentially missionary work, and they held services for English workmen in the city. Eventually, a few Jews started to attend the service, mainly just to improve their English. And one of them was a man named Israel Safa. And he was no token Jew. He was a Hebrew scholar and educator. He'd studied Judaism for 40 years and was regarded as the most learned Jew in Hungary. And one of the clergy who came to Hungary from the Church of Scotland was a man named John Duncan. And he was proficient in all things Hebrew, so much so that they called him Rabbi Duncan. And often he would have conversations with Israel Safa and showed him the harmony between the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament faith. And slowly the light of faith grew in Israel Safa and he and his 11-year-old son, who together both regularly attended the English church services. One day, back at the synagogue, Adolf, the young son, he was asked to give thanks for the meal. And in Jewish tradition, that's normally at the end of the meal. And as he prays, he concludes with an offering in the name of Jesus. And in the synagogue, well, that went off like a bomb. It was like a shot heard across the land. And Israel lost his close friendship with the chief rabbi. And he and his son were both forced to resign from the synagogue. Their newfound faith was out in the open. It was only a prayer. It was simply a grace at mealtime. But in the name of Jesus, well, it's not a formula just tacked on the end. That was a sign. It was a sign that revealed all, it disclosed all, and it confessed all. And so too, the account of restoring the widow's son to life. It's only a sign. It's a hint. But true Israelites would recognize it as a prophecy of things to come. For in it they would rightly hear the word of the Lord who says, I am the living one, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And therefore they can know for sure that not even death can place them beyond the grip of his hand, the sound of his voice, and the touch of his power. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that in the midst of our sorrow and despair, you are there with us, as one acquainted with grief and knowing the piercing anguish of loss. Thank you for being willing to send your Son to bear our suffering, our shame, and our sin. Help us, Lord, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Draw us near to your throne of grace where we can find mercy and comfort in our time of need. Thank you for the stark honesty of your word, which speaks to us in the midst of the ups and downs of our lives. Help us to trust you when we don't understand, and to keep loving you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Keep us faithful in prayer, that in asking we might receive, that in seeking we might find, and that in knocking you would open the door to us. For you, our Father in heaven, delight to give good things to those who call upon your name. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.